a privilege for me to be here with you today. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors in HMCC, and I serve in the Tanggarang Church. And once in a while, I serve here, and today I have the privilege to serve you God's Word. And I'm just excited to be here, especially after the retreat. Heard a lot of great things, but also a lot of difficult things that people are going through. A lot of the families in Tanggarang actually fell sick after the retreat, so I think we did a little bit too much, like, too much singing and movements, and I think it was too much activity for a weekend, and a lot of us are sick, so if you could pray for us, that'd be wonderful. But as we continue in the sermon series called The Kingdom, today's title, as you could foretell, it's called Murder in the Family, and it's not going to bring about the lightest of emotions, and it's going to really talk about things that are deep within our hearts. And I really believe that today we need to be just ready to receive and open, and because we know God's Word can always speak to us and guide us in our journey with Him. So if you could turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13, that's where we left off. We'll continue in verses 23 to 39 today. And to kind of help us get in the frame of mind, I know we just can't just switch gears like that in talking about some of these darker things. I wonder if anyone has ever heard of this movie. It's from the 1950s. It's called 12 Angry Men. And this it's an old movie that takes place in a courtroom. And, you know, it's one of those movies where there's only just one scene, right? Everyone's just in a phone booth or in a room or somewhere. So it's either really a good movie, right, or a really bad movie. But for me, the only reason I remember was in English class in high school. We watched this movie to really see the dynamics behind judgment of a person's crime. And so this is a movie, 12 Angry Men. This is an image of it. And so what they're doing is they're taking an initial vote on this murder trial. So there's 12 men. They all have to unanimously vote guilty or not guilty concerning a murder trial with an inner city teen who is accused of murdering his own father. So if he's found guilty, then the penalty is the death sentence. So the men here taking an initial vote, at the start of the movie, it's 11 to 1 guilty. Everyone's actually really busy. All the jurors have things to do. Directly after hearing the testimonies and reviewing briefly the evidence, they decide it's clear as day. This boy is guilty. All except one man. And this juror, as he takes a closer look at the evidence, he begins to influence all the men one by one to really value the life of this teen and not to just nonchalantly decide a judgment over his life. And so as the movie goes on, he begins to influence all the men, and what they realize is they hold on to their personal views of justice, a lot of prejudice against certain demographics that gets exposed as they discuss hour after hour, all day, all night, as they're deciding on this case. Finally, by the end of the movie, the vote is 11 to 1, not guilty. But the last juror is stubbornly sticking to his vote. He's angry, he's upset. He's saying it's his right to decide that he is guilty, and they're still going to be there all night unless he changes his mind. And for him, the reason why he felt so strongly that he was guilty was out of his own difficult relationship with his own son. And as finally the man breaks down, he is exposed of his hatred toward his son and some of the anger that he has on his son. He breaks down in tears and he changes his vote to not guilty. So the movie did a great job of really portraying how quick people are to judge one another. How quick people are to do it so heartlessly, not valuing another person's life. How it's so easily tainted with prejudice and anger. And so how natural it is for us to appreciate, how unnatural it is for us to appreciate someone's life with love, especially when they're on trial. So today's text will take us through a lot of these similar dark emotions as we'll be looking into our hearts. We'll be looking for the presence of hate, in our hearts and the effects of hate in our lives, and how we all stand guilty before God for our sin, our perfect judge. And I believe this is God's timing. You know, after all the blessings and the convictions of the retreat, God wants us to go deeper now, really addressing our hearts as he reveals his love and his justice for us. So the one thing from today's text, 2 Samuel 13, 23 to 39, is this. Confront the hate in our hearts with a hope in God's love and justice. Confront the hate in our hearts with a hope in God's love and justice. We'll take this text into three parts. We'll see what happens when hatred brews in the heart. We'll see what happens when hatred is sinfully satisfied and when hatred is left undisciplined. You can follow along with the sermon notes. They're available to you. But can I pray just one more time as we get into today's word? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just ask, as we come before you, we ask that you will open our hearts, Lord, and that our hearts will be like good soil to receive your word, your truth, and that your word will be taking root, deeper and deeper root into our lives, shifting our foundation, transforming us, our perspective, how we view people, how we view our relationship with them, how we view our relationship with you, God. And so from wherever we're coming from, I pray that every single person, oh Holy Spirit, here, you will speak to us, you'll feed us your truth, and you help us to realize our sin and realize our great need for you, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So work here in this place, oh God. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Let's see what happens when hatred brews in the heart. Verses 23 to 27. You can follow along as I read it. After two full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. It's the word of God. Amen. So we see how Absalom's heart was hardened because of his hate for Amnon. If we backtrack a little bit, just a few verses, we see that Amnon committed this terrible sin against his half-sister Tamar. Out of his lust, he called it love, but out of his lust, he desired after his own sister, he raped her, and then he fled from his responsibility. And so, as we jump to verse 23, it seems like nothing happened over these past 2 years. There's a fast forward of time, like life continued on as normal after this horrible, horrible crime. But there seems to have been a lot of activity going on within Absalom to make it two full years worth of time. And so in verse 22, before this text, he had encouraged his sister Tamar, "Don't take Amnon's sin to heart." But instead, he himself, he hated Amnon for violating his sister. And so we'll see the results of that hate in today's text. You know, when we think about the word hate, it has degrees of emotion in the Hebrew language. It ranges from strong dislike to ill will to hostility and even disgust against something or against someone. And we use the word hate in English similarly today, and often when it's spoken, we tend to use it more lightly. So, for example, I hated the Avengers Infinity War movie. You know, what I'm saying is movies should end with a happy ending. You know, I'm spending all this time investing, right, my energy into watching this thing, and at the end of it all, I'm left with this destruction of 50% of the human, of all living things, by the snap of a fingers of this purple guy, right? And so it's like, I am so emotionally tied into this movie to be disappointed. That's what I'm really looking forward to, what's going to happen in the next Avengers movie. But when we say hate, we use it to express preference. I prefer things a certain way. You know, we say things like, "I hate traffic." And what we're saying is, I really don't like traffic, because it's slowing down my efficiency, it takes up my time, I have things to do, it's messing up my schedule. And so we use the word hate to express dislike and express just control over what we desire. But that word hate turns much darker and much more evil when our hate is directed to people. You know, many of us are probably trying to deal with a difficult person to love, and we say it that way, but I want to say it just more frankly. We're probably trying to deal with people that we hate in our hearts for whatever reason. And how we try to deal with it is maybe by distracting ourselves, ignoring it, or maybe even by trying to justify that we have a right to hate in response to perhaps something that they did against us. That someone could be someone from work or in our families, at school, in our community. And others of us might be here thinking that, well, I'm not struggling with hating anyone right now. I don't think I am. And that maybe is a good thing. And I say maybe because it depends on how you understand hate and how we understand it, how it affects us and affects our lives. So with this sermon today, I'm not trying to diagnose if there's hate in your heart and how it surfaces in your life specifically. I'm not trying to quantify or qualify what it is. But I am here to suggest that there is a high possibility that there is hate in your heart. And I want to show you from God's word what happens when hate is left unaddressed and how we can approach it biblically and how we can, in God-honoring ways, for the relationship with people, with God, we can find healing even in these difficult areas, in difficult people to love. You know, our problem is that unless our hatred is fully removed, completely removed from our hearts, it will grow into a stronger, more intense, more passionate hatred. And that hatred moves us to act upon it. And that hate in Absalom's heart, it was filling his mind for two full years, filling his mind, filling his heart with premeditated murder. So when hatred brews in our hearts, it presses us to live in deception. And that's what we see here. Verse 24, to make some observations, sheep shearing was a time of working, of collecting the wool from the sheep. It was also a time of celebrating and feasting together because it was a form of currency and it was a form of blessing that they received from God. But it was also the perfect time to carry out Absalom's murder plan. Absalom, as David's servant, so he called himself, who's supposed to be serving the king's purposes, who's supposed to be serving the king's desires, as his servant, he was inviting all of other David's servants. So he was inviting, as his son, he was inviting all his brothers from literally different mothers, right? He was inviting them to come and join in the celebration together. But there was an ulterior motive in his life to invite all of them together in one place. You know, if Absalom planned, if his plan to invite everyone first, as in including his father, including his father's entourage, his bodyguards, all of his brothers, it was actually risky if David had said yes to his invitation. But when David declined, Absalom specifically requested for his brother Amnon's presence. And it's really crafty of him. After 2 years of saying nothing, neither good nor bad, to Amnon, after 2 years of not even making any contact with him, to now call him lovingly his brother. I would like my brother at least to be there at this event. So he made it really seem like he wanted his brother there. And because of this hatred, Absalom was choosing to live in deception. You know, when we hate somebody, although it's directed outside, externally, beyond us, we really keep hatred in our hearts. And that's where it brews. We keep it to ourselves. We might not ever outwardly say, yeah, I hate him. Yeah, I hate her. But that doesn't mean we're free from hate. We feel hatred towards someone, and in our hearts and in our minds, we label them as our enemy. And that's what enemy means, the one that we hate, the one that we are against because they're against us. And usually how we respond to hate against someone is passive-aggressively. Right? We avoid talking to that person. When we see them on the street or they show up at Sunday celebration, you're like, oh, man. he's here, or she's here. They say hi, and we give like a half-hearted, one of those. We could be on the other side of the receiving end. If anyone greets you like that, you know something's not right. But when we act that way, there is no integrity or honesty about how we feel about that person to that person, right? And so in deception, we are expressing our hate around that person, but never directly to them. And we really can't go on living our lives like that. So we can intentionally choose to deceive like Absalom, or we can become deceived that it's okay to live with this kind of hate in our hearts. But this is what the word says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides or remains, stays in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So we really need to address this hatred that we have. And we might not realize it, but I pray and hope that God exposes such areas in our lives. We don't have to live in darkness and deception. And through Christ, we have another option. We can choose instead to open up to spiritual accountability. We can choose to open up to spiritual accountability. Verses 26 to 27, Absalom pressed David and somehow convinced his father to get all of his brothers to come to his party. And David probably sensed that something was not right. Why should he go with you? Why just Amnon? Why are you requesting for just him? You know, this time at least, David asked his son and questioned his son. Unlike with his son Amnon, when he was sick, and then he asked the king, can my sister Tamar come, bake cakes, and feed them to me by hand? Well, a strange request. But he didn't question then. But now at least, King David, he attempted to question and keep his son Absalom accountable. But in his weak attempt to ask, he failed in finding out the true reason of Absalom requesting only Amnon. You know, for Absalom, in his perspective, he could have chosen this opportunity to open up to the accountability. But in a battle of wills, Absalom instead, he pressed his father, and his father was passive in his accountability, and even the people that are closest to Absalom, they had 2 years to ask, hey, Absalom, how do you feel about what Amnon did to your sister? They had 2 years to ask, are you okay? What's going on in your heart? You want to talk about it? They had 2 years, but none of that happened. And at the end, Absalom got his way. And Absalom simply dismissed that accountability from his father. And he missed an opportunity to confess and get help for his hatred in his heart. But that's true about accountability, right? We can only be kept accountable to the degree that we allow and invite accountability into our lives. So if you think about it, if for whatever reason somebody wanted to meet up for accountability with you, they could choose to lie through that whole meeting, and it would be very possible for them to do that for whatever reason. But the reality is accountability partners will not fix us or save us because they don't have the power to do so, and that's not what they're supposed to do. How we think of accountability should be like this. The better the accountability partner, the more like a mirror that they are. You know, we always have friends like this, you know, and it's not only sisters. You know, I know brothers that do this too. But whenever we pass by any reflective surface, we just have a tempting desire just to look and to make sure we look like what we want to look like, right? It could be the side of a car, the side of a wall. It could be the back of your phone. It could be anything, right? But there's this compelling desire to look and make sure I look like what I want to look like. But accountability partners, like really good mirrors in our lives, will help us to see if we look more and more like what Christ looks like. So after we say or do something, we can turn to our accountability to check, what do I look like? Was I loving? was I wanted to be careful with my words. Do you think that happened at Life Group? Were my jokes a little bit too foolish and harsh? Do you think I hurt that person? And I don't know a substitute for accountability, because we, no matter what we try to do ourselves, you could ask somebody to follow you, recording your life, and you could review the film later, but you need someone else, another brother or sister in Christ, to check our blind spots. So I really don't know any substitute for this. You know, accountability relationships should be grounded in care, commitment, and challenge. There should be a real desire to care and love for one another. There's a commitment to each other. I'll stick through this issue with you. And there should be challenge. I want to challenge you with God's word to live and obey Him. You know, the best non-Christian friendships in the world show certain signs of care, commitment, and challenge. But the truth is, every Christian friendship should be defined by care, commitment, and challenge, because that is the kind of new community that the Bible describes in Jesus Christ. This kind of spiritual accountability can definitely help us. It's not going to save us, but it can definitely help us address our sin, point out the hate in our hearts, and help us to return to God. I give credit to God for using various brothers in my life at different areas of my life that I was blind to point it out and to speak to me about it, and at least to bring it up. I'm thankful that whenever I also initiated accountability with them, I asked, they were willing to encourage and correct, pray for me through my issues. And I consider these my closest friends, regardless of how long I knew them, regardless of how many similar passions or hobbies that we share. Those who care for my relationship with God and my obedience to God, those I consider my closest friends. And so as a church, let's be proactive in first seeking out accountability. You know, this practice of seeking out accountability reminds us that at the end of our lives, we will be held accountable by our God for all the things that we have done. So now we can practice integrity, doing what we'll say we'll do, speaking and acting truthfully with grace and mercy of God with one another before the end comes. So let's commit to that. Let's also commit to not only seek out accountability, but also to offer accountability to one another in our church. You know, God gives each and every single believer the responsibility to help one another grow spiritually. So brothers, you can start with another brother in your life group. Sisters, you can start with another sister in your life group. So that as a church, our spiritual family, we do not let our passivity in one another's lives be an encouragement to sin. You know, I realize a lot of times in church, in our communities, when we are passive to bring up some of the issues that we see in a person's life, the silence that we choose to abide to rather than speaking it out, encouraging each other to fight sin, that kind of passivity and silence, it only encourages sinfulness and sin within the church. With Jesus at work in us, we can help one another grow and go through our sin issues. And especially after the retreat, I ask that you will seek out that accountability, you would offer that accountability so that we can continue to carry out those convictions God placed in our hearts. So that's the first part. That's what happens when hatred brews in our hearts. As we move on to the second point, I want to ask if anyone has ever watched this TV series. It was from a few years back. It's called Revenge. Okay, I guess many of you have. It's intriguing. And so if you can't see from the back, there's these two women on the front page. They're wearing dresses, and there's like these thorns coming out of their dresses. And the opening line, it went something like this every episode. The opening line goes, "This is not a story about forgiveness." You know, it starts that way, you know. Every episode, it's like, oh my God, what is this about, you know? And every episode is full of lying to people. It's full of pretending to be people. It's full of framing people. It's full of poisoning people. It felt so wrong to watch it, but at the same time, it was like something in me where I was so I was like into the show. I was like enjoying it, you know? I'm like learning, oh, that's a really good way to get revenge if somebody ever, you know, whatever, XYZ against me. And I don't even remember exactly the detail of the story. It's about this woman trying to get back at all the people that, you know, destroyed her family and her father's career and reputation and all that. And so she goes through all these seasons of trying to get revenge on all those people. It felt so wrong, but it was like, this is really interesting, right? And then suddenly the series got canceled. I don't know why, maybe God just intervened and be like, I don't like this, you know? And he's just like, this show is not going to exist anymore. And so it was suddenly canceled, and so we never know how she got revenge, if it was ever satisfied or not. But that desire of revenge, it really touches certain area of our hearts, doesn't it? As sinners before God. There's something about revenge that is enticing, and we'll see that here in verses 28 to 23. When hatred is sinfully satisfied, what happens? Verse 28, then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on their way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. So we see how Amnon commanded his servants in order to sinfully satisfy his hatred. He commanded his servants to do the act of murder for him. Absalom's hatred involved his servants, and he invited them into his sin. We just have to read this again because it's just crazy what he says to his servants. Verse 28, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. So watch the whole night as he's drinking and having a good time. Watch him until the point he's tipsy, he's losing control over himself. Watch till that moment. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. This is a severe twisting. I mean, if you recall these type of words to be strong and valiant, God used these words when he was speaking to Joshua to lead his people. He said, do not fear, I'm with you. Obey my commands. I'm going to lead you as you lead my people. But here, Amnon is speaking those similar words here for a completely different context. When hatred is sinfully satisfied, we see that it convinces us that we are the master and judge over people's lives. When there's this desire to satisfy our hatred in our sinful ways, we are convinced, and we're convincing ourselves, that we are the master and the judge over people's lives. Absalom did that. He persuaded his servants to participate in sin. He was using his influence of authority. Absalom was a king's son. He was the master over his servants in the royal family, ruling over God's people. He had the privilege to represent God to them, but instead he abused his God-given authority to lure them into sin. But also, he persuaded his servants by his influence of sin. What I mean by that, he was simply appealing to the sinful desire that was within his servants. His sin influenced and was appealing to the sinful nature that was in his servants. So by saying, do not fear murdering Amnon, Absalom was saying, do not fear God. Do not fear God who created and gave life to him. By saying, be courageous and valiant, he's saying, be courageous to go against God's ways. Be valiant to go against God's word. Be bold in going against what God desires. And while Amnon had done no wrong to these servants, Absalom influenced them to rebel against God's authority and instead obey Absalom's authority. He was acting as their lord and their master and their king in order to get back at Amnon. In verse 29, without any other sign of hesitation, the servants obeyed the command. No other details of how the murder was carried out, and I think that's to focus all the more on the effect, the influence of the effect of sin and how sinners have that influence over one another. One person's sin can influence another to sin. You know, we see this influence throughout Scripture. We can go back to the beginning. After God created everything, it was good. He said, do not eat to the man and woman. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right after Eve was tempted, and then Adam, with very little persuasion, all she had to do was hand him the fruit. He took it and ate of it. A few chapters later, after the flood that wiped out almost all of humanity and living things because of their sin, as God properly destroyed the earth because of its wickedness, they had a new opportunity to obey God, and yet they influenced one another to build a city and a tower, to make a name for themselves, to stick it in God's face and say, we are powerful, look at us. Even after God saved his people out of slavery, they were persuading one another, we need a golden calf to worship. And even as God's people gathered together, they rejected God as their true king. And they decided they wanted a human king to rule over them like every other nation has human kings. And even just a few verses before, Jonadab, cousin to Amnon and Absalom, persuading Amnon with a plan to get Tamar close so that he could carry out his lust against her. We see how sin can influence others to sin. It's not because we're so good at persuading or even Absalom's words were so persuasive. It's because he's appealing to the sinful nature in them. And so now under Absalom's judgment, these servants were now very loyal and faithful servants. But under God's judgment, they stood guilty and condemned for their sin, and all of them under God's judgment would properly be sentenced to death for what they did. If I could bring it home a little closer to home, you know, what happens when we gossip? Not about people, you know, outside here, this room, but what happens when we gossip about the people in our church, among fellow believers and followers in Jesus Christ? When we gossip, we're influencing others into our sinful and selfish thoughts and our personal judgments about another person. We definitely don't gossip about people because we love them. It's because we don't care about them. And it might be because they might have done something to hurt us. But whatever the case, gossip is one of those passive-aggressive ways that expose how we desire to be master and judge over people's lives. Out of our hate for someone, our gossip can influence people to take sides. It can be our attempt to gain loyalty against the people that have hurt us. We want to be master. Out of hate, we gossip and we pass those judgments of people, thinking that we are right to judge them in their character or in their attitude or in their actions or in their words. As a pastor, I have the opportunity often to play the role of a mediator in some of these relationships that are broken. And in some of the conflicts, but in relationships. And the reason why I say relationships more than conflict is, you know, even though sitting in some of those conversations is painful where, you know, two people are just opposing one another, part of me really enjoys that time, okay? And I have to explain what that means, okay? I don't enjoy seeing arguments and hatred and, you know, just going at it, you know, at each other's throats. But the reason why I enjoy it is because I believe in the power of the gospel. And at that moment, there is an opportunity for God to reconcile broken relationships. There's an opportunity for me to witness two sinners be able to extend love and grace toward one another. And that relationship can become full of love and patience, mutual understanding, mutual giving, and mutual sacrificing. And that potential, it really, it gives hope to me. That potential is something that I enjoy seeing fulfilled. And I hope and I pray for that. But if I could be honest, the process to get to those relationships in our churches, it really seems to be tainted by gossip. You know, and now with all the technology that we have today, our gossiping and talking about people and spreading these judgments, it's really technologically advanced. We have so many avenues and channels to be able to do so. And instead of fighting over stretches of time over our phones, when an early and a honest and direct face-to-face conversation could have helped and bring those relationships, healing and reconciliation to those relationships. And so as a church, to stop, one way to stop that sinful influence that we have on one another is to be committed to stop gossip in our church family, so that we can really address one another with love and care. And so if you hear it, that you too would stand up and say, that is not honoring to him, to her, to our brother, to our sister. Let's make that commitment. As we move on in verses 23 to 31, it really emphasizes how Absalom established himself as master and judge, not only over his servants, not only over Amnon, who he hated, but even over the rest of his brothers. The effect and the impact of what he did went beyond to his father, the king of Israel, to the rest of the royal household, and in effect, the entire kingdom that was supposed to represent God, his love, his justice, his mercy. Absalom, what I dare even to say, was establishing himself as master and judge, even over God, because he was seeking revenge against Amnon. You know, Scripture tells us that seeking revenge is not surrendering to God's authority, and that seeking revenge is not submitting to God's justice. It's against God's desires. Over 2 years since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar, getting revenge became more and more necessary in Absalom's mind. All that he cared about, as it is repeated in those verses, all that he cared about was that Amnon alone was dead. That's all that his mind and his heart was set on, that Amnon alone would be dead for what he did, and what he did against him, his family, his sister. You know, in the sinful condition of our hearts, when we hate people, often it's a reaction to the hurt that people have caused and done against us. You know, those wrongs could be either objective, real hurts that we have experienced, or it could be subjective, the wrongs that we perceive as wrong. A lot of times it's a mixture of both. And the resulting hatred can brew that passion that I was talking about. And it intensifies that desire for revenge in us. I want to share this quote from Dr. Ruth Tully. She's a forensic psychologist. So she studies the behavior of criminals who commit their crimes out of revenge. They commit revenge crimes. And this is what she says, and I think it's so true of what goes on in our hearts. Many people who feel wronged in some way have thoughts of revenge, but most people don't act these out. For those who cause serious harm, the need to get back at someone can be a powerful and personal motivator. The perceived need for revenge can magnify emotions so that the violence becomes gratuitous or sadistic. It becomes pleasurable, with a perpetrator more easily able to overlook victim distress. Revenge violence can be an act of emotional expression or the perpetrator seeking to restore balance or justice to the world. In other words, when we set our minds to constantly think about how we've been sinned against, how we've been wrong against, we can convince ourselves and conclude that revenge will not only be emotionally satisfying, but we can conclude that that person's pain and suffering is absolutely necessary for my world to be in order again. Because that person did what they did, he, she messed up my entire life. And in order to restore balance, restore justice in my world, whatever the hate, perceived hate, actual hate, harm it was, we convince ourselves that only revenge will satisfy and allow my world to be in order again. But if you're really thinking about this, you might ask, well, doesn't the Bible teach about revenge? I heard something about an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, somewhere in the book of Exodus, maybe, right? You know, that phrase, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, it is revenge if we are the ones speaking against it to other people. If I, whoever hurt me, if I'm the one saying eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, whatever it is, if I'm the one speaking those words, it is revenge. But that was not how we were supposed to take God's word. Those words were spoken to us. We're supposed to receive that word, not for us to speak it to others. In other words, when I do wrong against someone, I need to learn justice. I should pay eye for an eye. When others do wrong against me, I should learn mercy as God has given mercy, not the other way. It depends on the perspective. Is it you speaking those words or you receiving those words? Jesus himself corrected this misunderstanding, so he taught and he expounded on it, what properly scriptures are saying. Matthew 5, 38, 42. As he taught, he started with saying, you have heard it was said. So he's going back to that notion. That's not what scripture says. Revenge is not what scripture says. So you have heard it was said, because that's what some of the religious teachers were teaching. An eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So he's saying that that word, when you receive it, you should learn mercy. You should give even those that you hate, those that have done wrong against you, to be responding to them with generosity, even to the point you want to meet their needs and go beyond what they demand from you. And that sounds ridiculous, right? I don't know, I could even do that. Who actually does this? You know, before I continue, I just want to make sure that I address for some of you, you know, you have suffered intensely because of the sinful actions of somebody else. And it was very real. And you may have said something like how forgiveness is not an option. That I could never forgive them for what they did to me, what they did to my family, what they did to my life. You know, there are some difficult things that I have endured, and especially from those who are closest to me, those who I expected, those who I thought would love me and care for me perfectly. And I wanted to do everything in my power to get revenge, to satisfy, yeah, that hate, that vengeance in me. But it says in God's word plainly that revenge is not honoring to God. And when I say revenge is not honoring to God, I'm not saying that your pain is something small and easy to get over. I'm not trying to belittle your past or the things that you've experienced in any way. And I could only imagine how difficult it could be. But the truth is, when we are seeking revenge, and in whatever scale, we are not surrendering to God's authority. We are not surrendering to the fact that he is the one who is master over our lives. And he says seeking revenge is a sin. And all sin is a sin against God. And God takes it personally when we do. You know, our hope is that in Jesus Christ, with transformed hearts, we can feed our enemy when he's hungry. We can give our enemy something to drink when he's thirsty. As crazy as that sounds, we can overcome evil with good. We can trust and submit to God's justice and hope that that we can show them what undeserved forgiveness looks like. Especially in our broken world, where revenge is the right way to go, where revenge seems so satisfying, by the forgiveness that we have received from God, we can even be willing to be generous to the needs of those who have hurt us. And we can trust that God, through God, justice is being established, that justice is being upheld, and that justice is executed by God in His way, in His timing. Jesus is the only one who could do that, who could go that extra mile, who could go beyond what even His enemies have demanded. Even though He was without sin, He went to the cross, He was unjustly put to death, but He endured it with forgiveness, not vengeance, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was our sins that He died for on the cross, yet He responded to us with forgiveness and not vengeance against us, who are undeserving sinners before Him. If we have received that forgiveness, we can extend it. We can. God enables us. His Holy Spirit empowers us to be able to do so. And so the question is, have you received God's forgiveness personally through Jesus Christ? And I pray for some of you, if you have yet to do that, today will be that day. And if you have received that forgiveness, have you extended that forgiveness and forgiven the people that have hurt you, that you hate, that you consider your enemies? And if you do, that is where we begin to experience the healing of the gospel in our lives. Who do you need to forgive? Against whom do you need to release the hatred in your heart and surrender it to God? That's something I just ask you to reflect upon and evaluate in your hearts. As we close out here with the third point, you know, we can all agree that it's a human instinct inside all of us to run away when we sense trouble. But it's also a human instinct to run away when we are in trouble for the things that we've done wrong. Even for babies, as soon as they understand the concept of no, as soon as they begin to coordinate their legs and their hands to be able to crawl away, like my baby, they understand and they flee when they are in trouble. I could see Abby picking up a coin, a pen, I don't know, my keys. And as soon as they say no, she begins to turn away and crawl very slowly away from me. And it's just so humorous that that's something that's ingrained in our sinful nature. And if we don't address it, if that's not disciplined, then that's something that we will continue to do throughout the rest of our life, in our relationships with people, in our relationship with God. When our hatred is left undisciplined, it will continue that cycle. And that's what we'll close out with in verse 34 to 37. Just a quick visual, how Absalom fled from the consequences of his hatred. We'll see that. And just to give you a visual of how far he fled when he really fled, you see, here's a map. I don't know if you can see it, but in the bottom of there's Jerusalem there. If you could go to the highlighted parts, the next one. Baal Hazor, just right above, about 30 kilometers is where his party was at, sheep shearing party. And then Geshur on top, about three times that distance, is where he fled to for 3 years. A year longer than it took him to carry out his murder. And so it was within him to understand that he was in trouble. We'll see that in verse 34. Let me read this for us. But Absalom fled. And the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Now verse 34, all the other sons of David after this attack, after this murder, all of his other sons returned home as they should. No matter what their sons experienced or went through, it's proper for them to go back home into the safety and security of their father's kingdom. But Absalom alone fled. Verse 36, the entire royal family and all of the servants in the royal household were weeping bitterly at the loss of Amnon, as it was appropriate. But Absalom fled. David continued to mourn day after day at the loss of his son, Amnon. And so Absalom fled for 3 years to avoid the consequences of his sin from his father, the king. You know, side note, in verse 35, we see how Amnon was also in the presence of the king. He was a significant part of this entire family mess because he is the one who gave that idea to Amnon to lure his sister in, his sister Tamar in. But now we see him running in a cycle of running away from his response, of running away. Even if he knew this information that he says so clearly in previous verses, that it's Absalom has been planning this since the day Amnon raped his sister. But now he's attempting to cover his own sinful influence by pretending, by looking so trustworthy to the king, to look so honest and so dependable. And we see that this penalty of sin is not paid by running away. It's also not paid by doing good to cover up for that in return. And we really have to address it. It has to be accounted for. That these sins have to be disciplined, especially this hatred in Absalom's heart. So when hatred is left undisciplined, you probably need to correct that on your handout. When hatred is left undisciplined, it continues to damage and destroy our relationships. You know, this murder brought division into David's family and his kingdom. Absalom killed his first son, heir to the throne, Amnon. Absalom, who was second in line to the kingdom, he fled the punishment of murder and was now a fugitive in another kingdom. He fled to another king who was his grandfather on his mother's side. And it's so interesting to see that he was eagerly determining the outcome of Amnon's life or what he did to his sister, but he could not face to stand judgment for his own sin of hate and murder. Absalom never addressed and processed or repented of his hate. He dismissed accountability. He influenced others into his sin. He left damaged and destroyed relationships in his wake, and now he's doing the same with his murder, leaving it unaddressed, unprocessed, unrepentant. But in verse 39, the passage ends with this, saying that the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Even though King David was mourning over the loss of his firstborn son, even though he might have been angry toward Absalom, even though he was distressed because his kingdom, potentially all of his sons were dead at one point, and now his heir to the throne, his firstborn, is dead, his spirit still longed to go out to Absalom. And here we see a glimpse of grace. There's the slightest room for forgiveness if Absalom, even at this point in the story, went back to the king to address his hate, his murder, and his sin. And this is a glimpse of the true heart of our true King Jesus Christ. No matter how bad we feel in our sin, no matter how guilty we are in our sin, with Jesus there's always room for forgiveness as we come to him in repentance. Because Jesus died once again for all sins, and he rose again in his power over the consequences of sin and death. So instead of fleeing discipline, instead of leaving things unaddressed, we can choose to receive God's discipline for these areas in our lives, for these areas in our hearts, these issues in our hearts. You know, we note that David was his heart was open, his spirit longed for him. And the reason why I say God's discipline, because it's not punishment. Punishment, if we note the difference, punishment is the penalty paid for past wrongdoing or behavior. And that's the end of that. That's often done harshly to pay the full payment of wrongs. But discipline here is correction for future behavior, for future maturity. And this is done with love and concern. And that's how God relates to us. Even in our sin, even as his sons and his daughters, we rebel against him, we sin against him. This is what the word says, how God relates to us. It is for discipline, Hebrews 12:7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as his sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So through this difficult lesson of learning how to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness, this difficult lesson of addressing hate in our hearts, confessing sin in our lives, we will suffer through our struggle against sin. We suffer because we in our flesh, we desire to be entitled to our hate. We desire for our right. We long for our right to seek revenge. We suffer because, like Absalom, we hate discipline, but we are so willing to call for the judgment upon other people, especially those who have hurt us. But the fact that we are struggling against such sin is evidence in God's words, as it says here. It's evidence, our struggle against sin is evidence that God has given us a new heart and he's given us his desires. So we can take hope in God's love. We can take hope in God's justice over us as we endure. Even though we are guilty of hate, we are guilty of our sinful desire to be master and judge over people's lives, there's room for forgiveness for us, always. So wherever you are right now with God, you can receive that forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ as you come back again and again to your Heavenly Father. And through this suffering, which is God's discipline, as we suffer against our sin, we will grow. We will mature, not only as individuals, but as the family of God. So even in our sin, we return to God our Father, our King, who has given us his own Son to pay for the punishment of all of our sin. As we respond to that, there's three ways that I believe we can strive to take to apply this word. First, reflect and address any hate that we have in our hearts. You know, we're not going to have that much time here to do all of that, but in this week, commit to taking some time to reflect and address any hate that we may have in our hearts. As you pray and reflect, allow the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. Seek out, number two, and then seek out proactively and open up humbly to spiritual accountability in our church. Seek it out because you know you need it. And open up when people offer it to you humbly so that we can cover our blind spots, especially in the areas where we don't know where we're struggling with hate. And lastly, repent of our desires to seek revenge and fight to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Again, it's not something that we can just quickly do and thoughtlessly do. It's something that we need to process, and I believe that's what God wants us to do as a church, as a family of believers. So the one thing again, confront the hate in our hearts with a hope in God's love and justice. Can we all stand together as we close? Now I'm so passionate about these relationships. Even addressing the conflicts and the underlying issues of these things within our church, because there's hope for reconciliation. There's hope for restoration. There's hope for healing, even through the most painful things that people have done for us, only by the power of the gospel. Can we start just to respond to the word and just ask the Lord, God, will you reveal to me my heart? You know me better than I do. You know what's in my heart better than I do, Lord. Can we submit to our Lord, our Master and Judge, and ask Him to do that surgery in our hearts? Lord, help us. Help us to respond to your word. Help us to receive your forgiveness, and help us to commit to at least extending that forgiveness to others, oh Lord. Will you do that in our hearts in this place? In the power of your Holy Spirit, by your gospel, Lord Jesus, work in our hearts. Let's spend a little bit of time in prayer and reflection to respond to God's word.